Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And with us today is our friend and brother in Christ, Scott. Scott, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, brother.
It's good to be with you again, Dave.
Yeah, man, it's been since 2021. We got to catch up a little bit recently at Shepherd's Conference. So can you catch up our audience on what's been going on in your life, marriage, ministry, and what are you working on ministry project-wise?
Yeah, sure. No, I'm been the associate pastor at Kerrville Bible Church in Kerrville, Texas, a little bit northwest of San Antonio, about an hour, and really love my role there. And it's an incredible church, and God's really blessed us. And so in charge of just kind of wear many hats there at the church, do a lot of teaching and head off number of our different ministries and whatnot, giving some oversight to some of those things. But I've been there for 4.5 years, and we love it. And I've got 4 sons. My 3 oldest sons, and since we last talked, have all gotten married. And I've got 2 grandchildren now, and 1 on the way in about a month from now. And so we're pretty excited about that. And, you know, Lord's been good. And working on some other writing projects, getting started on a couple other writing projects, and we'll see how those go.
Oh, that's great, brother. That's wonderful. Well, this is we're going to talk today about your latest book, Defeating Evil, How God Glorifies Himself in a Dark World. Tell us, why did you write this book, and how do you hope it'll be received?
Well, really, this book was written as a kind of a condensed version of my much larger book called What About Evil? Defense of God's Sovereign Glory, which is published by the same publisher. And it's like, I don't know, 570 some pages. It's a hardback. It's a little tough sledding for the average Christian, although a lot of people have gone through it and found it very helpful. But it's a little deeper, a little bit more academically oriented. This book is much shorter. It's less than a third, maybe between a third and half the size of the original book. And, you know, obviously much more condensed. The substance of it is the same. I use some different illustrations to make my points. And then I cover some areas that I don't really cover in the other book. And it's a little bit more practical kind of issues in terms of how some of the ideas in the book apply to the Christian life. And so it's really geared toward the person in the pew. And I've already had a number of people that have kind of read pre-release copies of it, you know, that are just, you know, regular folks, you know, that are just wanting to grow in their Christian faith, and they have already just really been deeply impacted by this shorter version. So I'm hoping it'll have a wider audience than the first book did. And it was the question that everybody always asked me after the first book was written, you know, when are you going to write the short version? And so my publisher thought the same thing. And so here it is. It's been officially out now for about 2 weeks.
Well, wonderful, brother. Well, I was so excited that, and guys, if you're watching the video, here is the book there. I was so excited when we were at Shepherd's Conference, they made this, you know, we know the book, one of the books of the day. And it's really, that's high praise, you know, for Shepherd's Conference to make your book the book of the day. And it's definitely deserving of that. It's such an important book, like you said, for the average Christian who is, I mean, we all know Christians, average Christian in the pew is, they're under assault, right? In every single way. And so I think that a book like this can really help the average Christian. And you've written it in a very easy to read and understandable way, obviously faithful to the word and to get the church's teaching on the subject. So great job, brother.
Thank you.
You know, I was just talking about this. You know, this is probably one of the this problem of evil. It's one of the biggest issues of the day. We see young adults and others, adults leaving, walking away from the church. How can we help young people and adults with the question of the problem of evil?
Well, you know, it's interesting. When I wrote the first book, I was in ministry and in another church, and I often this question often came up in our youth group, our high school youth group, and some of our youth leaders didn't really have, you know, the tools to answer the question about the problem of evil. You know, the idea being that if God is all powerful and all good, then why is he allowed evil in the world? And even a stronger statement might be that I really address in my book is, why did God purpose evil to be part of his plan for the world? And so that's even a more hardcore kind of question that I don't think we should shy away from. And so it's very interesting to me that I've had a lot of interaction with young people, teenagers, that are grappling with this. And I think we underestimate, you know, the degree to which young people are grappling with these questions and can handle the hard answers to them. And so definitely have them in mind in writing this book. And my own son, or, you know, my youngest son, who's actually 16, has read through my big book and started reading through it a second time. And, you know, had a deep impact on him. And I've known other young people that have read the larger version. And so yes, it's, you know, it is a huge question, and not just young people. I mean, everyone is grappling with this question, and especially in the last, you know, 4 to 5 years, when it just seems like things have really gotten crazy in the world and in our nation. And, you know, so I guess in some ways it's kind of timely to be addressing these topics. And there's not a lot of, certainly not a lot of works that are addressing it from the perspective that I do. You know, a lot of books that you're going to read on the topic of the problem of evil are written from a more philosophical perspective. And not that I think those are unimportant and that there's some apologetic value to that. I deal with that in both my books. But I want to try to approach the problem from a more biblical and theological perspective, and not so much from a philosophical or even apologetics, although I think it has tremendous apologetic value. You know, I'm trying to address it from a broad theological perspective. What does the Bible really say about God's relationship to evil in the world? And how does that impact us as human beings, and particularly as Christians?
Yeah, that's a good question. I've seen, you know, well, one, I commend you for the emphasis on youth. You know, when I was coming out of high school, I saw a lot of my friends go to Bible college and then to seminary, and they would come back and to church, and they'd be like, "Man, Dave, I'm struggling with this issue." And one of the biggest issues was the one that you're writing about. They couldn't reconcile. I don't know if they weren't going to a good school or whatever, but they weren't getting the help that they needed. And I wish I could have handed them a book like yours, or even the larger book, just to say, "Hey, here's some legitimate help from God's word and from good theology." You know, but secondly, you know, you were just mentioning that, you know, the how you want to ground everything in Scripture, which is that's what we're to do, right? So yeah. How can growing in our understanding of the biblical storyline, how can that help us to have a better understanding of how to suffer well?
Yeah, you know, so what I argue for in my book is what I call the greater glory theodicy. And so the word theodicy for your listeners is a term that combines two Greek words, the word for God, which is theos, and the word dike, which is where we get the word justice or justify. And so you put those words together, and historically that term has had the idea of, how do we justify the existence of God in the face of evil? And typically, you know, that question has been usually focused on trying to defend God against the claim that he is morally culpable for the evil that exists in this world, given that he is both all powerful and all good. And so the question is, if God is all powerful, you know, then surely he would stop, has the wherewithal to stop evil or prevent evil from taking place. You know, so you've got that issue. And then secondly, if he's all good, he would want to stop evil. And so, you know, if evil exists, then most people think that, well, this must mean that God is not all powerful. He simply can't stop the evil, or he can't prevent it from happening. It's out of his control. Or if he allows it to happen, you know, he must not be good, because no good God would allow evil to take place. And I, you know, so that's the basic problem of evil. And so many people are trying to provide an answer that just simply helps God escape from moral culpability. And certainly I deal with those kinds of questions in this book. But the larger question is, you know, if God is all powerful and is all good, he has a plan that must of necessity include evil in that plan. And I think we see that that is indeed the case when you look at the whole storyline of Scripture. And so within the Reformed and evangelical tradition, you know, we have often sort of summarized the whole storyline of the Bible as creation, fall, and redemption. So you begin with Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's an unsullied paradise of just sinless perfection and glory and beauty. And that's the beginning of the story. But then we read of the fall. We read of the serpent that comes in and tempts Eve and causes man to fall and to sin. And subsequently, God places a curse upon not only the progeny of Adam and Eve, meaning the whole host of humanity throughout history, but he's placed a curse on the cosmos itself. And so we now live in this fallen world, and yet part of God's plan from the get-go, and we see this really in Genesis 3:15, when he talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that God had already established a plan to redeem a fallen world. And that plan is unfolded in the pages of Scripture that culminates in the person, the incarnation, the person and the work of Christ, who comes to defeat evil. And that's the name of my book, Defeating Evil. And so I believe that the whole storyline of Scripture is really the theodicy of the Bible. It's the explanation for why God not just simply has permitted evil in the world. I don't think it's wrong for us to use that kind of language, which many Christians use, but it was a willing permission. There is a sense in which we have to grapple with the fact that God actually purposed evil and sin and the curse that rests upon the creation, that this is all part of his plan. This was all part of his purpose. And ultimately, what I argue is that God did all of this to supremely magnify his glory in a way that he could never magnify if the fall had never taken place. And so this is why I call it the greater glory theodicy, because there's no world that we could imagine. There is no created cosmos that we could imagine in which God could glorify himself more than in a world that required or screams really for redemption. And the only way that God could redeem the world is by sending his son into the world to bear the weight of sin on the cross, to defeat it through his own death and resurrection, and then return again to defeat all remaining evil of that which he has not redeemed, and to redeem the entire cosmos. I believe that that storyline, which is the storyline of Scripture, brings greater glory to God than if he had created a world where the fall never took place, where the storyline is sort of flat, right? There's no crisis. There's no need to for a hero to come in and save the day, so to speak, you know, because nothing ever happened that demanded such a thing. And though God would be glorified in such a world like that, I don't think his glory is as supremely magnified in that kind of world than in the world that he actually did create, that included the fall and the curse and the work of redemption that has to be centered on the person of Christ, because there's no other way that this fallen world could be redeemed except through Christ.
Oh, that's a great answer. I mean, that's just awesome. I mean, and that is that not only shows us why we suffer, but it shows us God's plan, right, in suffering. So what is the goal of for suffering this side of eternity?
Well, you know, when you think of the suffering that the believer goes through, and I'm speaking specifically to believers because they are the objects of God's redemption. You know, the suffering that we experience in this world, and I would say that even the greater degree that we suffer in this world casts a greater light upon the grace that God manifests in saving us from suffering ultimately and sustaining us in the present through suffering, so that God could be more supremely magnified in our own lives. So really what we're talking about is that grand storyline of creation, fall, and redemption, you know, is encapsulated in the personal life of every believer, because every believer experiences evil in one of two ways. Obviously, the first and foremost way that evil is connected to our personal lives is their own personal corruption, right? We've all fallen under the curse of Adam's sin, you know, as our representative, you know, from the beginning of creation, such that we are all sinners, not simply because of Adam's sin, but because we willingly engage in a life of sin. And therefore, we are cursed by our own sin. But we're also living in a world where everyone else sins. And so we're affected by that aspect of evil, right? So we're not only perpetrators of evil by our own sinful corruption, but we are also victims of evil that's perpetrated against us, because we live in a fallen world where every other person that we encounter is also fallen and corrupted by sin. So you have that dimension of evil, but theologians and philosophers talk about another dimension of evil that's part of the curse, which is natural evil, right? These would include things like disease and you know, tornadoes and natural disasters and just the weakness of our bodies, you know, that we grow old and our bodies grow decrepit, and we have these processes of decay and disintegration that mark the created order. And so we would call those things natural evil. And so not only do we live with moral evil, but we live with natural evil. And all of that comes together in a collusion that brings incredible suffering in this world, and no one is immune to it. But what I suggest in the theodicy that I offer in this book is that God does something amazing with that suffering. One of the later chapters of my book, I deal with this question more directly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is, you know, just a tremendous passage in which Paul really addresses this issue head on, dealing with both moral and particularly natural evil in this case. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," right? And there's that natural evil, there's that curse that affects our physical bodies, right? From the moment we're born, we're already subject to the curse of creation that moves us towards death every single day. It says, though our outer body is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so he's talking about the work of regeneration there, right? There's this moment that when we are transformed by the grace of God, that we experience new life within us. So even though our external bodies, our material physical bodies, are still subject to the curse, we're experiencing something of this amazing renewal of the cosmos, but in a very personal way, by how God renews our own hearts, our own spirits, such that we are being, you know, restored to the state of perfection that he initially intended for creatures made in his image. And so that's what Paul's talking about. So then he goes into verse 17, and this is important. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this is a most fascinating verse, because if you break down the basic components of 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul is basically saying that suffering or affliction produces something. It's producing something in the life of the believer. What is it producing? It's producing glory. That's just earth-shattering, right? Because when we think of suffering, when the average person, even the average Christian, thinks of suffering, we don't think that it's doing it. We think it's harmful. Our tendency is to think that suffering, affliction, trials, and tribulations in our life have nothing good about them. That they harm us, they harm our souls, they harm our bodies. But Paul is making a radical claim here. He is saying that, no, it's not. He is saying that affliction is producing something in you. It is producing a weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And the contrast between these two things, between affliction on one hand and glory on the other hand, is phenomenal. Because he calls our affliction, he says it's momentary, right? In the broad scheme of eternity, the suffering that we experience in this life is like a blip on the screen. You know, it comes and it goes. Now, it doesn't seem that way to us in the present, but Paul doesn't want us to get so focused on the present that we're not seeing the big picture. And in the big picture, suffering in this present life is really a blip on the screen of eternity. And not only that, but he says that it's light. He says the affliction that we experience is really light compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. You know, and so I use this illustration in my book. It's like this seed, this poisonous seed that sprouts into this Everest of eternal glory. You know, how could such a small, you know, tiny, you know, infinitesimally small amount of suffering in the broad scheme of eternity produce this eternal weight of glory? He says it's far beyond all comparison. And the word that he uses there literally in the Greek is hyperbole upon hyperbole, right? It's like he can't even develop words, you know, to describe how much greater the glory that is awaiting the believer than the affliction that we experience now that is being used by God to actually produce that glory. And so what I suggest in my book is that it is far better for the believer to experience this suffering that we think is so heavy and lasting forever in this life when it's really not. That's what Paul says. Because that affliction is producing a glory that we would never get to experience unless we had gone through, you know, these fires of affliction in the present. And it's mind-blowing. And it mirrors the kind of suffering that Christ himself went through in order to redeem us from suffering. Christ died to secure the defeat of death for us. Christ's suffering defeats suffering for us. And our own suffering, in a sense, mirrors that of Christ, though it's not nearly the weight that Christ himself experienced for our redemption. But without Christ's redeeming work, we could not be redeemed of this suffering, and it would never produce this eternal weight of glory, you know, if Christ had not done the work necessary for it to do so.
Yes. And I interrupted you. Go.
Yeah.
Your time. Sorry.
No, I get excited when I talk about this stuff because it's just amazing to me. You know, as those who suffer in this life, both in terms of the misery we bring to ourselves through our own sin and the misery we experience by living in a fallen world with other sinners and all of the curse, the natural curse that rests upon this world, we would never have the opportunity to experience, for example, God's grace and God's mercy, because a world that is unfallen, there's no need for that. There's no need for grace. There's no need for God to display mercy. Only in a fallen world does God have the opportunity to demonstrate the characteristics of his grace and mercy toward undeserving sinners.
Yes.
And that's a far greater reality for the believer than if you never experienced it, if you never experienced evil, and you never had the need to experience God's grace.
Yeah, that's really good. You know, what do you say, you know, so those theological realities are wonderful, like you express so well. You know, but how do we take that good theology and then apply it, you know, to our emotions? Because I think that's an area where we could talk all day about, right? The good theology that you expressed, we could go back and forth. But, you know, in the midst of, like you were talking about, people going through stuff of life, that's where we have to take that theology, right, and apply it to our lives. And so what do you say to those, you know, who they know that, and then it's like, hey, I'm going through this, I'm facing this. We'll talk about some examples here in just a minute, but before we even get to that, what would you say to that, to the person that, you know, came into your office there, they're struggling, you know, emotionally, they know the realities that you're talking about, but they're struggling emotionally with the reality of that and bringing it to bear on their emotions?
Well, there's a couple of things that need to happen. And from a pastoral perspective, and really just from a sympathetic Christian perspective, the first thing that we convey to the person who's just experienced some horrific tragedy in their life, the loss of a child, or, you know, or loss of a job, or just suddenly discovered that they have terminal cancer, you know, or something like this. The first thing that they need is not a theological explanation, right? They need compassion. They need a shoulder to cry on. They need someone to hear their cry. And, you know, they need to know that somebody is there for them. And so there's that pastoral response to them. And sometimes in that response, we don't say anything other than that we cry, we shed tears with them. Right, we weep with those who weep, and they just need to know in that moment that there is at least some source of comfort, because they're not in a position in that moment of the raw emotions of experiencing affliction, suffering. They're not in that moment ready to hear answers. They just need comfort. They need someone to show love to them, to show compassion to them. And I think, you know, we often step outside of our proper lane when we try to offer an explanation when that person at that moment is not really ready for an explanation. But I think at some point, you know, when they get through the emotions, then those questions are going to start to come. And that's when we have to be prepared to give these kinds of answers. And I think it all starts with, and I preface much of what I say, what I just got done saying about the kind of view that we have of God. If you have a small view of God, then I don't think you're going to ever be in a position to really handle suffering in your life. because only a big God is going to be able to help you manage and overcome suffering. Because if we don't believe that God is all sovereign, that he is in control of everything, if we think that evil is somehow outside of the purview of God's sovereign control, that's not a good place to be. Because that means there is some force out there, whether it be the devil or forces of nature, over which God has no control. And, you know, and you're basically saying that these malevolent forces, you know, are greater than God. I don't think that's a place that any Christian, really any human being, wants to find themselves in. So we've got to grapple with the fact that God is first and foremost meticulously sovereign over all things. And I think scripturally and logically speaking, that's the only place that we can come to when we speak of the God of the Bible. He must be comprehensively sovereign over everything that takes place in this world, including both good and evil. Number two, we have to believe in the supremely all-encompassing goodness of God, especially if, as Christians, if we think that somehow God has some ill motive for the evil that we experience, you know, he's going to crush us or whatever, you know, then we're going to lose our way as well. We have to believe that God is supremely good. And so that if he is in control of evil in this world, then he must have some supremely good reason for it. And I think we could add to that God's wisdom, right? And this is really important too, because we don't always understand what God is doing, you know, and we shouldn't be, you know, so presumptuous to think that in every instance of evil, you know, when that person comes into my pastor's office and they've just lost a spouse or a child, and they're saying, why did God take my baby? Why did God take my spouse? I don't know why. I'm not going to be able to provide some immediate answer to that particular question. But I do know this. I do know that God is all good and he is all wise, and that he would never allow or purpose any affliction that occurs in our life that does not have some greater good that he has intended for us, a good that would not occur unless that affliction had occurred. In other words, God doesn't allow any evil to take place in this world for which he does not have some greater good, some greater purpose that he is achieving through that evil. And the primary example of that, the supreme example of that, is Christ himself, in that God subjected him to evil men who crucified Jesus and did the most dastardly deed to any person in the history of the world in the murder of Jesus. And we know that God did that for a supremely good reason, which is the very heart of our faith, the very heart of the work of redemption. So we could say that if God took the most evil event in the history of the world, the murder of Jesus, to achieve the greatest good that has ever occurred in the history of the world, then do you not think that God could take all lesser evils in the life of the believer and accomplish greater good for them in those lesser evils? So if we believe that, if we believe what he did with Christ, and we know that what the work of Christ is central to our own lives as believers, then there's no evil, I don't care how horrific that evil might be, that could afflict the believer to which God could not overcome and have some greater good that he pulls out of that evil, right? And now we're at the heart of Romans 8:28, you know, that God causes all things, right? Not just some things, not just good things, but all things, good and evil, to work for good for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. And so we know there are instances in scripture where God prevented evil from taking place, right? I mean, he brought a worldwide flood because he said enough, you know, we're not going to continue down this path. There's too much evil going on. And it's obvious that God had no good reason for that evil to continue to exist. And so he brought an end to it all. And he'll do the same in the future. you know, once he has achieved all of his good purposes in the present world, he'll bring this present world to its end and then bring in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, which is his ultimate good for his whole plan for this world. So, you know, I really think that that theology is what is going to ground the believer no matter what happens to them. And it doesn't mean that we're always going to understand every little aspect of what God might be doing in any instance of evil that we experience. We can't be presumptuous enough to think that we have the answer to every little thing. There is still some mystery there. But to know that there is, in fact, some good, and it may not be a good that we experience until the life hereafter, right? It may not be a good that we will experience in this life. You know, it might be something that is still being stored up for us in future glory, which is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:17. So, you know, we shouldn't expect that all the good that God is doing in the evil that we experience in this life is a good that we're going to experience in this life. It might be for the life hereafter. But knowing that we have that hope is what propels us forward, gives us peace, and allows us to I believe, handle the affliction that we may not have all the answers to, but we know the God who does have those answers. And it will become clear to us, you know, one day, in ways that will blow us, that will blow our minds, because we can't conceive of the goodness of the glory that he is building in our lives through affliction.
Yeah, brother, that's a good word. And just a little bit of context why I'm going to say what I'm going to say next. And I totally agree. Here's a practical example for you guys. You know, back in 2012, my dad was diagnosed with frontal temporal dementia, and it was a pretty hard journey to get to a place of acceptance, even, you know, like emotionally, of the reality of what that disease is going to do. And recently, I became my mom's just a couple weeks ago, actually, became my mom's durable power of attorney, and she has Alzheimer's. So we're going through this again. My mom's had it now for a few years, but I'm. For lack of a better way to say it, I'm you know, responsible for her. That's what it means to be the durable power of attorney. And we took this walk, and I was just reminding myself, Dave, remind yourself. I was having a really bad day, getting into all of these things that have been left, and it's just a disaster with my mom right now, where she's at, and her care and everything. And so I was just reminding myself, remember all those lessons that you learned from 2012 to really 2014. And even reminding myself, walking myself down those memory lane and going through those lessons, like you were talking about, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. It helps. It helps a lot, but it still doesn't minimize the pain and the reality of it, you know, and it still didn't mean that I didn't cry, you know. Yeah. It just meant that I needed to remind myself of that good theology, and we have to remind ourselves, we have to take ourselves by the hand and remember, you know, you see that throughout all the Bible, right? You know, in the Psalms and in the first five books of the law, remember, right? Remember what God has done. Remember who he is and what he's like. And we all have to remember. We have to take ourselves in the hand, and we have to, you know, remember. Jerry Bridges used to call that preaching the gospel to yourself, right? Yeah. And so I can just say I'm in the middle of this situation right now, and I have to myself remember. I have to remember God's goodness. I have to remember how good he is, how wonderful he is. Like you talked about, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty. It's easy it's easy for some people to articulate everything that you said, but it's harder when you're in the midst of it. And this is where I've seen so many Christians just walk away, and they don't remember. They just kind of forget, and then they ask questions like, well, why is God so absent in this situation? Well, you have to remember, God isn't absent. He's in the middle of it with you. He's unchangeable. He's come near in the person and work of Christ. And these ideas are not abstract. These are things that you have to remind yourself of. And so I'm just saying personally, that's what I'm having to remind myself of. I've been having to remind myself of. And it's these truths are incredibly, you know, sanctifying. They're incredibly comforting. And I'm not speaking for, just to clarify when I said what I did, this isn't, I'm not saying that everybody's situation and suffering and everything is different. I'm just saying, speaking personally from my experience right now, and what you said about helping people, yeah, that is 100% right. I've seen people, you know, try to, you know, you should do this, you should do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but let's pause here and did you ask some questions? Did you understand, hey, I'm sorry, can I pray with you? That is such a better approach, and it shows real compassion. Right. I've had some Christian leaders actually say, well, in other situations, you should repent of your idolatry. And there might be a time when that might need to happen. But in the moment, when somebody's sharing, no, I don't think so. You know, compassion and love and care, it really does show our theology, right? So I think everything that you said, I can just say amen. I 100% agree. I think that's really good. And but I just wanted to come back to that because you know, my wife, even she about 20 plus years ago, she actually gave me permission to share this. Her parents, tragically, her father died of being murdered in homicide, and her aunt died as well in that situation. Wow. But compassion, love, care, you know, when we first met, there was just a lot of heartache and hurt, and there was just a lot of listening. We actually connected over a lot of deep pain that she and I have, and that can really help, just to listen, care, have those conversations. It can be good just for a husband and a spouse just to sit there and have those kind of, hey, what have you gone through? Maybe you don't know. You know, there's nothing, we need to have those conversations and just sit there and listen, you know, be slow to speak, quick to listen, as the Bible says. And I can't say enough about how my wife handles that for me, like, and hopefully she would say I do a good job. I don't think I do all the time, but she excels at this, in this aspect of compassion. She will just sit there and she will listen, and she's like, are you ready? Not are you ready to listen to me, but like, I got something to say. And I'm always like, oh boy, here we go. Hold on. Better, you know, sit down and buckle in and put in your mouth guard, man. But she is so good at offering real help, and a lot of what she'll say, hey, you know, this and this, right? Huh? So how are you doing? Basically believing that, and
just being reminded, like you said before. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I often think of Paul's, you know, testimony of, you know, the thorn in his flesh, which we're not clear what that was. I happen to think that it was an enemy, a person or a group of enemies that dogged him, you know, throughout his ministry or whatever. And of course he prayed, you know, and there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer. God, take this thorn from my flesh. You know, we see it in the Psalms all the time. There, you know, we don't have to just passively accept suffering, like, well, I guess this is, God's got me for this. And, you know, you know, absolutely we can pray, you know, God, take this situation, you know, away from me. It's weighing heavy on me, and I don't want to live under this burden, you know. But Paul said he prayed three times now, you know, for God to take that thorn out of his flesh. And I think people read that and they just kind of gloss over it. You know, when Paul says, I prayed three times, I don't think Paul meant, like, you know, he got up in his morning devotions and, Lord, I've got this problem today, this thorn in my flesh. Could you please take it out? And, you know, no answer. No, I think what Paul was talking about is probably three seasons of intense prayer where daily he is beseeching God, please, please, Lord, take this from me. And he didn't. So he went longer living with it. And then sometime later, another season where he prayed prayed these intense prayers. Again, nothing happened. And then a third time he prayed intensely for it to be removed. And then God finally said, no, this thorn has been given to you by Satan in order to keep you from exalting yourself. In other words, God told him that my purpose for this is to humble you, because you're a person that tends towards spiritual pride. And so I put this thorn in your flesh to humble you, because in humbling you, you're going to become more Christ-like. And God said, my grace is sufficient. And I think sometimes we have to be willing to pray to God in such a way that, yes, you know, as Jesus said in the garden, if it at all possible, God, could you take this cup of suffering, this cup of your wrath that you're pouring out on me? Is there some other way that you could achieve redemption so that I don't have to go through this suffering? But then Jesus said, but not my will, but your will be done. And I think every Christian has got to get to that place, you know, to know that, yes, God may take the suffering away when we pray, but he may not. And if he doesn't, then we need to know that his grace is sufficient to get us through, to get us through that trial, to get us through that dark night, whatever it may be.
That's really good. You know, and just reminding me of 2 Corinthians 12:10, you know, after he's talking about everything you said, you know, about all of what he went through, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. You know, how can he find real contentment in the midst of suffering everything that he talked about, you know, being beaten and persecuted and everything that he is really, you know, talked about. And we know, you know, on the road to Damascus, he said that the Lord Jesus said, you're going to suffer for my name. And
yeah,
Paul suffered, you know, tremendously. And here he's saying, in the midst of all of that context, he's saying, look, I'm content with all of it. That's amazing.
It's counterintuitive. This is not the way we normally think. I mean, we are so naturally imbibed with a kind of Joel Osteen sort of theology that says that if God is good, that means he's going to take suffering out of your life. You know, so if you're experiencing suffering, it must be that you've done something terribly evil and God is punishing you. And we naturally think that way, right? Because there's a sense to think that there's a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and something that you did to deserve suffering. And there's some biblical basis for that. But what that misses is the fact that there is a component to God in which he invades our suffering, not with justice, which is his normal and expected means of responding to evil in our lives, evil that we perpetrate, that is, you know, but that he invades our lives with grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy is an act of goodness that sustains us while he brings suffering to us at the same time. That's mind-blowing. But I think that's what Paul is talking about, that I am, you know, that in my weakness I am made strong, and that weakness is the weakness of suffering, that we can't bear up under suffering with any level of strength unless we had the grace of God that undergirded it and was using it, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, to produce this weight of glory for us, this incredible goodness that God has in store for his children that we just can't even comprehend. And it's mind-blowing.
It is. That's really good, brother. But where can people go to find out more about you online or otherwise, brother?
Well, and go to, you know, you can find me on Facebook and X, formerly Twitter, Instagram. You can find my books pretty much anywhere Christian books are sold. The best place to get them, I think, is reformationheritagebooks.org is the best place, I think, to find them. You can learn more about my ministry at kerrvillebiblechurch.org. And, you know, you can listen to, I've taught a class on this subject. If you go on the tab and pull some of that down, you'll see that I've done a class on the problem of evil. Those would be the main places.
Well, just as we wrap up our time together, brother, can you give us a few takeaways for those who listen and watch?
Yeah, you know, I think I think if you're really struggling with God, and you're struggling, especially in the world we're living in now, where it seems like things are getting worse and they're not getting better, and there doesn't seem to be hope of things getting better, and you want a perspective on this, you want to have some anchors to help you think through, you know, especially the big picture of what is going on in the world and how it relates to the storyline of the Bible, then I encourage you to get Defeating Evil. I think that it will really help you think through these issues. And we've only barely scratched the surface in this short podcast because there's so many issues and questions that come up in this whole debate. And I try to answer all those questions, as many as I can. And obviously a briefer form in this book, but if you really want to go deeper, then certainly the larger book, What About Evil, would be I'd encourage you to check that out, where I go into greater depth in some of these questions.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.